Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good evening. I ask you to please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at this text from verses 7 through 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, from verses 7 through 21. Hear the reading of God's word. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles, last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted, buffeted means beaten, and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless, when persecuted, we endure, when slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. As I teach them everywhere in every church, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with a love, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we read this text, as we've been through the book of Corinthians, we're just so reminded of ourselves. And we do pray that as we go through this text, that you would open our eyes to see where we are struggling with the sin of conceitedness or a haughty spirit. I pray that you please help me to be a faithful witness of your word. Holy Spirit, come and do only what you can do. Show us Christ. If there's anyone here who's not yet in Christ, please save him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most uncomfortable experiences you'll ever have is to spend time with an eye specialist. You know an eye specialist, right? I did this, I did that, I am this, I am that. They're much like Liverpool fans. I don't know if you've ever spent a lot of time with Liverpool fans recently. We are this, we are number one, our team did this. What's even more repulsive than this is to spend time with a Christian eye specialist. The Christian, capital I, specialist. A haughty or a conceited Christian lives in contradiction to what Christianity is all about living off the free gift of Christ. Now, Christians, of all people who are beneficiaries of God's grace through Christ, who have been blood-bought by the blood of Christ, should know that all that they have is from above. And there's no place for pride and arrogance in Christendom. In many ways, the Christian eye specialist is one who is not living in a cruciformed life, a life that is shaped in the likeness of the cross, and is in many ways a thief of the glory that is only attributable to God. This, unfortunately, was the reality of the Corinthian church that Paul is trying to nip in the bud in our text this evening. They were puffed up, as we saw last week in verse 6, blind in their self-conceit. And as if their arrogance wasn't enough, they even boasted in some of the sins that were happening in their church, as we'll see next week. And the word arrogant is repeated at least 4 times in this letter. I'm not even adding the derivatives of the word arrogant, like boasting or conceit, which you find in this letter. So this is something that the Corinthians really struggled with. In our text this morning, Paul's primary goal is to show the Corinthian church the groundlessness of their arrogance and self-sufficiency, and to show them a new way exemplified by the apostles in their pursuit of Christ-likeness. He wants to move them from I specialists to he specialists, he being Christ. I'm going to look at our text under 3 headings this evening. Firstly, the futility of pride in verse 7. And then, secondly, the contrast between the Corinthian experience and the apostolic experience, verses 8 through 13. And then lastly, the call to Christ-likeness, verses 14 through 21. Firstly, then, let's look at the futility of pride. Verse 7 comprises of 3 rhetorical questions to the Corinthians. The first being, who sees anything different in you? Or put differently, who makes you different to others? Corinthians, if it is that you see yourself as differentiated from other people, or in a different league, as it were, to other people, who made it that way? The answer, and that's why Paul asks, is obvious. It is God himself who differentiated you spiritually and otherwise, irrespective of how hard people work and seemingly succeed against all odds. There is no such thing as the self-made man or the self-made woman. For the Corinthians, their salvation and having the Holy Spirit in them, which no doubt differentiated them from the rest of the pagan Corinthians, was all of God. The Corinthians, different as they were with all that they had and were blessed with, were not self-made, but sat under the providence of God. Now, linked to this first question, Paul then goes to ask the second rhetorical question, what do you have that you did not receive? You're not going to get any prizes for guessing what the answer is. The answer is nothing. There is nothing that you have that you did not receive. It's all been given by God. And Paul said this to them in chapter 1, verse 7, that they are not lacking in any gift, which again emphasizes that we're beneficiaries of God's gift, not their own industry. You say, geez, Paul, you're really making these people feel small, as if they were nothing of themselves. Well, that's exactly the point. Paul is making them see their total and utter dependence on God, much like a newborn baby that has to rely on its mother for milk. Short of that, that baby will die within a few days of birth. The gifted men who ministered to them, for example, be it Paul and Apollos, were gifts from God, It's not because they were amazing. They needed to hear this. And saints, we need to hear this. Are you a Christian eye specialist? Our culture teaches that industry and industry alone will make you succeed. While hard work is a good virtue to have and is taught both by Christ and Paul, it is not the primary cause of possession. Much like the newborn baby's cry is not the cause of his being sustained, but it's rather once that baby gets fed with milk. Cry all the child that baby wants to, it will not be sustained. Our theology, the doctrines of grace that we so cherish, our Calvinism and our prized Baptist confession of faith are all gifts of God. We don't have this understanding because we're smarter than others or because we're wiser than others. Saints, we should never, ever look down on any other church because they don't hold to our Baptist confession of faith. We should never, ever hold to any other church that is wrong in many other ways, but hold true to the gospel and the teaching of Christ. There's a lot of intellectual snobbery that we run risk of as Reformed Baptists. Evangelicals, those who know the truth, as it were, as we run risk of intellectual snobbery, looking down on other churches, thinking that we know more than them. Now, this is something that we really need to be careful of. I'm not talking about cults, right? I'm not talking about cults. I'm not talking about people who deny the deity of Christ. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about churches that are struggling with understanding and weak in the understanding of many doctrines, but hold to Christ as the only Savior and hope for our souls. Let's be careful of that. Our pastors and our elders are a gift from God. Our various talented ministry leaders are a gift from God. We had a music team earlier this week, and I said to them, you guys are a gift from God to the church. Our various ministry leaders are a gracious gift. Our new church building didn't come to us because of our well-thought-out fundraising strategies. No, it's all of God. Our education, our high-ranking jobs should never cause us to be arrogant because it is all of God. Now, to understand the utter dependence of God, we don't need to look further than this remarkable account of Elijah, who was fed by the ravens in 1 Kings 2 through 16. You don't need to go there, but I'll read the first couple of verses. Listen to this. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And bear in mind, this is the middle of a famine. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastwards, and hide in the Kereth Raven, or ravine rather, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook. Listen to this. I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and milk in the morning and bread and milk in the evening. And he drank by the brook. There's a 3-year drought. People are dying. In the middle of a famine, Elijah was having lamb chops. Imagine that. The Lord was feeding him meat and bread, not just in the morning. Morning and evening, 2 meals a day. Imagine Elijah starts boasting. Guess what, guys? I'm having the time of my life. So it doesn't make any sense. How can you boast in what you do not have? What did you not make out of your own self? How can you boast in a gift? What do you have that you did not receive? Paul asks. Because of this, the third question from Paul is that final nail in the coffin. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It is the height of irrationality and craziness to boast about something that you did not originate. Boasting about something you had nothing to do with, rather than giving glory in thanksgiving for all that we have. Now far be this from us, saints. Let us be those who live in light of the fact that all that we have is from above, and apart from God, we are nothing. And this moves us to our second point, which is the contrast between the Corinthian experience and the apostolic experience. Having shown the Corinthians the baselessness of their boasting, Paul launches into inspired irony and sarcasm as he compares the Corinthians' lack of need to the apostles' neediness. I'm going to read verse 18 to 13 again. Verse 8, although you have all you want, already you've become rich. Without us, you become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. At the time that Paul was writing this letter, they were hungering and thirsting. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The Corinthians conducted themselves as if they were full or satisfied. They were satiated. They needed nothing. Notice the progression that Paul used. Look at this. I mean, it's just beautiful irony. Look at this progression. They move from having all of they want to being rich to being kings, the climax. Of course, they didn't have all they want. And of course, they weren't kings, which is why Paul uses the refrain, and would that you did reign. I wish that you did reign so that we might share in your rule with you. But this is hyperbole and sarcasm to point Paul's point that they are arrogant and full of themselves. They had a life of ease and comfort and could be mistaken as being kings. In contrast, however, Paul and the rest of the apostles were as men sentenced to death, as those who were last of all, in verse 9. And Paul calls the Corinthians wise and strong in verse 10. And this is to be read against the backdrop of chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, God chose the foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. I like what one pastor says in summarizing the sarcasm. He's saying, wow. Wow, Corinthians. I wish I was like you. I wish I had your life. Haven't you arrived? It must be nice to be you, Corinthians. While we are out here dying, you are kings. The Corinthians were wise and strong according to worldly standards and were dangerously on good terms with the world. Dangerously on good terms with the world, as one commentator says. Saints, the point is this. Here's the point. Paul is showing the Corinthians that God's economy is completely and utterly different to the worldly economy. In God's economy, he's not focused about outward appearance and material possessions. While the world appreciates nobility and strength and wisdom and having our physical needs met, God sometimes uses lowliness and neediness to glorify himself. The world is fixated on the senses of sight and hearing. God looks to faithfulness, period. This doesn't, of course, mean that we should honor poverty and lack. There's no virtue in poverty. But the real risk is honoring riches and eloquence and materialism and having all that we need. The risk is to find virtue in those things. And that's the exact same risk we face at Heritage Baptist. We probably have the highest degrees per capita here at Heritage, for us to compare it with our sister churches. We have the highest degrees per capita. We are successful even by global standards. We live in a third or what do you call it, middle world, but I promise you, many of us, if we were to be placed in the first world, would fit in comfortably because of all that we have and the degrees that we have and the success that we have. The risk is to make this the thing that counts the most, forgetting that God's economy is not based on sight, but on faithfulness. Saints, it's more than enough for us to one day read your tombstone and say, here lies one who was faithful. That's more than enough. Instead of, here lies one who has many books written about him, who was rich, who gave to charities, and who's wiser than Solomon. It's enough to just be faithful. Faithfulness is what counts. And you see that in chapter 4 and verse 1. Are you faithful in the station and place that God has placed you? Are you faithful? The risk is, no, if I just get this and that, then I'll be faithful. Right now, God has placed you somewhere. Are you faithful? Faithful over little, ruler over much. Or is it more important to you to be on good terms with the world? And Paul continues to say, from verse 12, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, to the Greek aristocrats, no doubt many were in the church in Corinth, working with your own hands was considered in many ways disgusting. It was considered menial work. Rather, dedicating time, thinking, and coming up with ideas. When you do that, now you've arrived in Corinthians. But look at what Paul says. We labor with our own hands. And isn't this familiar? How we view blue-collar work in Johannesburg. Working with our hands. The good old plumber and the good old electrician. Yet notice how Paul and the apostles are contra-cultural. They swim against the current of the culture and are considered the scum of the earth. And what a vivid and strong picture this is of how society saw them. Yet these apostles are the same people that we read in chapter 4, verse 1, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You see God's economy? You see the difference? On the one hand, they're the scum of the world. But on the other, they're servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. What an office to hold. God's economy is totally unlike the world. So be careful, saints, not to be on too friendly terms with the world, lest it draws us away from God instead of drawing us nearer to God as we walk in faithfulness. And lastly, let's consider the call to Christ's likeness. The call to Christ's likeness. Now, Paul's ultimate aim in his pointed and sharp irony to the Corinthians is to win them over. It's to admonish them, as you see in verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Now, he's very pastoral in his rebuke. He's more than just an apostle sent by Jesus to reveal the mystery of the gospel. Rather, he sees himself as a father to the Corinthians. By God's grace, he was used to plant the church in Corinth. So humanly speaking, he is the source of their spiritual new birth, and so is a true spiritual father to them. Yet notice he says, I became their father in Christ. I became your father in Christ. There are many so-called spiritual fathers in the church, yet their fatherhood is not rooted in Christ. There are many so-called spiritual fathers whose fatherhood is based solely on worldly wisdom. However, Paul's spiritual fatherhood is rooted in Christ. Just as godly fathers are called to raise up children in the discipline and admonition of the world, while not provoking them to anger, Ephesians 6:1, Paul is firm with the Corinthians while not looking to shame them or to provoke them to anger. And to see the fruits of this, all you need to do is to read 2 Corinthians, the second letter of Corinthians. I mean, there's a massive positive response to Paul's rebuke. If you read 1 Corinthians and you read 2 Corinthians, those two letters, chalk and cheese, because they responded to him as a father. Now, we don't have any apostles any longer, but today we have pastor teachers in the church who are called to lovingly shepherd the flock of Christ. And these are the sort of leaders we need to be praying for here at Heritage. Young man, you want to be an elder one day? You feel the desire, the noble call that we read in 1 Timothy 3 to be a pastor? Start nurturing this pastoral care for people. Start wanting to be like Paul, who wants to admonish like a father does. Don't just look for the, you know, preaching and or the public ministry, but be ready to get in the trenches with God's people. You want to prepare to be an elder? Start doing that. Paul is like a father who lovingly admonishes God's people, and these are the pastors and elders we need to be praying for God to raise up in our church. Men who have a pastoral heart, who, though tough at times, ultimately seek to see Christ work in God's flock. And pray for us as current elders. Pray for us to shepherd and lead with the firmness of Paul, but also his gentleness as a loving father. To not just be yes men, people pleasers. There's nothing about people pleasing with Paul here. Paul is firm and strict. And you see them later, he's warning them. He says, should I come with a whip or with gentleness? But at the same time, you see him wooing them and wanted to admonish them. Paul continues to say in verse 16, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me. Now, this is not some prideful, you know, self-righteousness. You know, Paul doesn't claim to be the ultimate standard of holiness. In verse 17, he says to them, he sent Timothy to remind them of his ways in Christ. They can only imitate him because his ways are in Christ. In fact, if this still doesn't convince you that Paul is not drawing people to himself, he says it clearer in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, Paul is very careful of being perceived as an egotistical leader who wants to create a following for himself like Muhammad or Lekanyahe, you know, the founder of the ZCC cult. He's not interested in that. And the Corinthians were tempted to do this because some were saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. They were tempted to make him the person. And he says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Christ is the ultimate standard. So he calls the Corinthians to imitate him, not because he's amazing, but because he himself imitates Christ. Not only did Paul follow Christ's teachings, Paul didn't just follow Christ's teachings, saints. He followed him in his sufferings as well. In Paul's homelessness, we read in verse 11, he imitated the master who, even though foxes had holes and birds of the air had nests, the Son of Man, our master, had nowhere to lay his hand. In the disrepute that Paul was held in verse 10, he imitated our master who was reviled against and called all sorts of names and even claimed to be in league with the devil himself. In being buffeted and beaten, Paul imitated our master who was mocked and flogged, and ultimately killed on the cross for our sins and making peace between us and God through faith in him. May we also be students of Paul and imitate him by being students of his writings and so imitate Christ. As a young man, Jonathan Edwards, a wonderful scholar, penned his famous 70 resolutions, which he, by God's grace, wanted to keep for the rest of his life. I mean, I entreat you to go read those 70 resolutions. Anyway, resolution number 54 reads as follows. Whenever I hear anything spoken in a conversation of any person, if I think that what is said of that person will be praiseworthy in me, I endeavor to imitate it. He's saying, if I'm in a conversation, I say, you know what? This person say, wow, Nhlanganipho was such a gentle and kind guy. I'm going to say, wow, I'm going to imitate that. If Jonathan Edwards is sitting in a conversation, he says, wow, Kaya is a hospitable man. So, would you? Jonathan Edwards said, I want to imitate that. Whenever I hear anything spoken in a conversation of any person, if I think that what is said of that person will be praiseworthy in me, I will endeavor to imitate it. Don't say, oh man, I mean, this is just too much. I mean, this guy's gifted. I mean, how am I going to practice hospitality? No, he's patient. I struggle with patience. If you think it's praiseworthy in you, imitate it. Let us seek to imitate godly men and women around us who walk in Christ. Build relationships with them. Ask them for coffee. Spend time in their homes. Be deliberate about this. And as an aside, I just want to say this, that many of you here who have been walking with the Lord for a considerable amount of time have imitators that are emulating you that you know nothing about. You have followers who are secretly following in your footsteps. Now make sure to be rooted in Christ, that you continue imitating Christ because they're imitating you. You might not know this, but they are. How many times has our faith been shaken when you hear of a godly man or woman falling in his faith? How many times has that shaken us? That person doesn't even know your name, doesn't even know that you exist, and yet he falls into sin and you are crushed. Be careful as a Christian to remember that there are those who are following you, and be careful to walk in Christ-likeness. Continue pursuing Christ-likeness. That those who follow you might not be led astray on your account. You say, but I didn't choose them. I mean, I didn't ask them to follow me. A Christian doesn't speak that way. And we pursue Christ-likeness only and only by abiding in him. Apart from him, we can do nothing, he tells us in John 15. It's only if we cling to him that we can do anything for his name. And now there were those in Corinth who did not seek to imitate Paul, but were instead arrogant, as we see in verse 18. Those empty talkers who contended against Paul, but didn't have the power, the fruit to accompany their talk. He says in verse 20 that the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. There were many empty talkers, and those who were reviling Paul and contending against him. That like a loving father, Paul is not happy to let them be, but is going to seek them out. Just how exemplary is Paul here? In his willingness to confront sin head on, he's happy to have the difficult conversation and not cower in fear and confrontation. In fact, he was so patient to not want to destroy them by coming in his anger that he first sent Timothy. But those who look at Paul, he can't even come himself. He's so weak, he's sending Timothy, but he sets the record clear. Like a loving father, he's prepared to come even with the rod of discipline, as we see in verse 21, because he loves them so. that he leaves it all to providence. Paul is not a free agent. He'll only go to them if the Lord wills, as we see in verse 19. May God give us these sorts of leaders in our church. May he equip the current leaders to be this way. And perhaps all of this is new to you. Perhaps you view yourself as a self-made man and a self-made woman, and have never needed Jesus for anything. I mean, this talk about attributing things to Jesus is foreign to you. You've always fended for yourself. You've always made a plan. You know, growing up, you used to say, a boer maak 'n plan. You always make a plan. You find a way. And because of this, you have come this far, you think to yourself. The Bible tells us that we were made by God, and having been made by him, he calls us to live as he has designed us to. It's only the makers of a Formula One car, only they know how that car is to be driven to get peak performance out of it. If I, you know, get the key from Lewis Hamilton, say, listen, let me drive this Formula One car. Listen, either I'm going to get injured, break that car, or worst of all, worst case, die. In the same way, God as our maker is the only one who knows what is best for us. And he's the only one who knows as our maker how it is that we are to live the life that he has given us. But in our sin, we have forsaken him and have fallen short of his glory and faced the due punishment that's due to us. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And the only way to avert this punishment is through faith in Christ who died on the cross for the sins of many. Now, this is not science fiction. This is not an old wives' tale. And you know how I know that this is true, this is not science fiction? Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead, confirming and showing that all that he's ever said about himself was true. And so the invitation to you, who's struggling with self-sufficiency, who makes a plan, who gets due, who's a self-made man or woman, you are not self-made. So the invitation is to come. Rich and poor, young and old, come. And he says, if anyone comes to me, I will in no ways cast out. John 6:37. Come to him and believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we repent as Heritage Baptists for our intellectual snobbery at times, our doctrinal snobbery, and looking down on other churches, other ill-informed but faithful churches that honor Christ as the true Savior. Forgive us for our pride and arrogance, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for pursuing ease at the cost of service, pursuing a life of comfort at the cost of faithfulness. Help us, Lord, to know, Father, that in your economy you use the weak and the foolish to shame the strong and the wise. Grant us grace to be imitators of Paul as he has imitated you, and to imitate those faithful men and women that you've put in our church who've walked with you, and to pursue Christ-likeness. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.